God will help us all to be back again this evening. Let's begin our worship by singing together hymn number 469, How Sweet and Awesome is the Place. Just mention as we get acclimated to not having mask on, or a number of us not having our mask on this morning. It'll be a longer adjustment, I'm sure, for some as opposed to others. I remind you of the filtration system that we have, one in each air handler of the 6 air handlers in the building. That has been back in October shown to be effective at killing 99.8% of the COVID-19 virus. So we can take a little bit of comfort in that as well. Well, to the scriptures. We come back this morning to the book of Romans, so I want to read from Romans 1, verses 1 to 17. And as we come back to the book, I'm reminded, as I mentioned on Wednesday evening, when John Calvin, there was a time when he was at Geneva, and then he was asked by the city to leave, and he did so. And a number of years later, he was asked to come back. And so when he came back, if let's say that he was preaching in Matthew 22 and verse 15, when he came back, no big to-do. He just picks up Matthew 22 and verse 16. It was the next thing in the exposition to move on. Well, I have to make a little bit more of a statement. We're coming back to the book of Romans after over a year of being away from that, and in all my years, this is the first time coming away from a major study, and so I feel the need to come back and give something of a review, and so we'll be doing that this morning. So Romans 1 and beginning at verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning a son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making requests, if perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Well, let's exercise our privilege and join our hearts together as we come before our God in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the privilege of being able to walk into this building, being able to sit together, being able to sing together, being able to hear the Word of God read and preached together. We ask our God that you will draw near to us in our time of worship, that you would make the simple things of your holy word to come alive to us, that we will value your truth, that we will see something of our great need of salvation through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray for any who may be under the sound of my voice, whether in this room or in their respective homes. We would ask that for any who are strangers to your grace and mercy, those who do not have a well-grounded assurance that they are saved by grace, that you would work in their hearts and that you, in that great grace, condescend and give life and give understanding of your truth. Father, we pray for ourselves as a congregation, asking that you will bless in our future leadership, that you would be pleased to guide us to a young man that would be something of an intern that would develop into a main preacher, teacher, pastor in the days ahead. Father, show your mercy and your kindness to us. At the same time, we ask that as there is a greater return to normalcy, that we would see more visitors walking through our doors, and that you would be pleased to knit hearts together around the gospel of your Son. Father, we do pray for Hannah. We ask that as there's been this, what appears to be something of an ongoing infection, that you will give help in this. We pray that whatever is behind the sometimes swelling of legs and feet, we pray that you'll give wisdom and direction to her doctors, and that you would care for her in your mercy. And then, our Father, we pray that as we take up the book of Romans together, as we work through this introductory study to the book of Romans, Lord, be with us. Give us keen hearts and minds to take in your truth. And we would ask that you would be with our friends who labor in the gospel to the ends of the earth. We think, Lord, of the moving letter that we had from the young family there laboring in North Africa now, the sense of loneliness, the sense that in all the country there is no one yet that they can have full confidence in and sharing their hearts as they've just made this transition of moving from an established church where week by week they are fed the Word of God, they are nourished by the fellowship of the people of God, their children have all of these friends, and now they are alone in a nation where the true knowledge of Jesus Christ is largely forgotten, with only a few tens of true believers in their whole nation. Father, be with them. Give them the stamina. Give them conversions, for there's nothing to encourage the heart of missionaries like seeing you bless the Word of God and making it very apparent to the missionary that their labors are not in vain, but give them the discipline and the stamina that should it be a long road to hoe, like Andrew and Daphne Swanson, that you would make them to be faithful for decades, if that is your will, before you really begin to shower with blessing. Father, we think of James and Rachel Swanson there in Turkish Cyprus. We think particularly of this young woman, Sandra, and we ask, Lord, that you would give skill to the doctors, but most importantly, Father, touch her with your hand of healing. We thank you that this $10,000 and more that was needed for her hospitalization has been met in just a matter of days. We thank you for the kindness of your people. We pray that you, in your great sovereign power, would touch this young woman and bring her healing. Use this trial as an opportunity of building relationships, even as Sandra's mom has traveled from Africa to be there with her, closer to her. And we pray that as Rachel is so involved in this, we pray that you would wonderfully bless. And then, Father, we ask for Pastor Bala. We think of his wife, Charmony, and her poor health. Return her poor health at least to the normal place that it was just a couple of years ago. We pray that you would strengthen her, and we pray that you would give Pastor Bala the ability to concentrate on the work of ministering to the people of God there in New Zealand, and then as well that he would have the time and the energy, the stamina, the resolve to be studying for all these various ministries over Zoom, where he preaches once a month, where he ministers to men in the ministry, where he's speaking at other times to those in Oman. Lord, bless his tireless energies. And we pray, Lord, that in your kindness there would yet be time and stamina left over to have a new Tamil Bible produced that would wonderfully improve the poor translation that is available in that language. Father, we thank you for the evangelistic opportunities that he has to counsel even over Zoom, and we pray that those would continue. Use your servant for much good. And Father, once again, as we turn our attention to the Word of God, we ask that you would draw near to us, that you would be pleased to help us, and that you would cause us to take delight in the wonders of your word. Speak to us, speak to our minds, speak to our hearts. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. And now I need to take just a moment to move from the PowerPoint that you saw earlier to this one on the book of Romans. So here we are coming back to the book of Romans. We understand that Italy is on the other side of the world, or one of the other sides of the world. And there is Rome kind of there in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. There's a glimpse of how vast the Roman Empire was at 117 AD, not too far out from New Testament times. And you see from these various pictures of a model of ancient Rome that they weren't exactly living in grass huts or in sod huts, as some in the plains of our own country. Here, again, a bunch of the various subdivisions of that Roman Empire, something of the Roman road system that was so important to them as an empire and so important in the providence of God for the advance of the gospel. The Roman roads, the Roman government, the Greek language, all of those God ordered to be in place so that the gospel could spread to the ends of the earth. Here is a glimpse of something of the complexity of the Roman road system on land, and this, a picture of the various bus routes, the various shipping routes in the Mediterranean, and you see that so many of those end up at Rome. We rightly think of Romans as a letter, the letter to the Romans. This morning, as we review so that we can pick up the book of Romans again, I want us to particularly think of the gospel of Romans. That is, the gospel as found in this book to the Romans. September AD 386, Augustine, a native of North Africa, had been a professor for several years in Milan, Italy, sat weeping, grieving over the state of his own life. He heard a child singing, "Take up and read, and the first passage that caught his attention was from Romans 13, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. And God used the reading of those verses to bring him to a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He received Christ, and he went on to become one of the church's outstanding theologians and leaders. And 1,000 years later, Martin Luther is going to be brought to faith, moving away from all of his works righteousness as he reads of the righteousness of God. Night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy, he, God, justifies us by faith. There was this tremendous change that came to his life. In assessing the importance of the book of Romans, John Calvin said, "When anyone gains the knowledge of this epistle, he has an entrance open to him to all the most hidden treasures of Scripture." And then Dr. MacArthur, speaking in our own century, says, "Romans speaks to us today just as powerfully as it spoke to men of the first century. It speaks morally about adultery, fornication, homosexuality, hating, murder, lying, and civil disobedience. It speaks intellectually, telling us that the natural man is confused because he has a reprobate mind. It speaks socially, telling us how we are to relate to one another. It speaks psychologically, telling us where true freedom comes to deliver men from the burden of guilt. It speaks nationally, telling us our responsibility to our respective human governments. It speaks internationally, telling us the ultimate destiny of the earth and especially the future of the true Israel. It speaks spiritually, answering man's despair by offering hope for the future. It speaks theologically, teaching us the relationship between the flesh and the spirit, between the law and grace, between works and faith. But most of all, it profoundly brings God himself to us." So here we have something of the importance of the book of Romans, the letter to the Romans. Now notice with me, if you turn your attention to your handout sheet, to the recipients of the letter to the Romans, and here I will be brief. There is, first of all, the unknown beginnings of the church. We do not read that this was a church that was founded by the Apostle Paul or by the Apostle Peter or any of the other apostles. It is likely that a group of individual Christians traveling back from Jerusalem from the time of Pentecost came back to Rome, and that was the seedbed of the church. And keep again in mind something of the roads and the shipping lanes that were available to those living in the first century. And I invite you to listen carefully, perhaps turn to Acts chapter 2, where we hear of the day of Pentecost, that how God came, made his presence known by those flaming tongues of fire. And there is this communication of God's truth. I'll begin reading in Acts chapter 2 and verse 7. "Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, 'Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? So very likely these Jewish but believing Jews visiting in Jerusalem were able to come back to their home in Rome, and they were very likely the seedbed of a true church there at Rome. And while we're looking at these roads and these shipping lanes, think of Rome as being, as having a population of between 1 million and 1.5 million residents there in Rome, and it was necessary to have something of the road system and the shipping system simply to bring the food in to sustain this nation. And so one of those key hubs is that of Rome. God sovereignly put the Roman government, Roman roads, and the Greek language in place to allow for the speedy spread of the gospel. Paul, as he writes, is able to address 26 different Roman church members by name, even though he has never been there. It's an indication of something of the widespread travel that was taking place in the first century. Secondly, B, the Jewish and Gentile complexion of the church. The church at Rome was dominantly Gentile, so Paul is going to address them as such. He said, and we heard it read in our hearing, verse 5 of chapter 1, for obedience to the faith among all the nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. But more particularly, verse 13, the latter part, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. I want to have fruit among you, implying something of a strong Gentile complexion of this church. Yet, it is very plain that Paul knows that there are Jewish Christians in the church. He's going to address several of them. At this point, Priscilla and Aquila are at Rome. He has met them in other cities already. In chapter 16, that was verse 3, now verse 7, greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. So here we have something of the recipients. But then secondly, we want to consider the book of Rome, the book to the Romans, by considering the author of the letter to the Romans. And once again, I want to be brief. Paul was radically justified by faith. He knew that he had all of these things that he took pride in according to the flesh, found in Philippians 3, that he was circumcised, he was of the stock of Israel, he was of the tribe of Benjamin. He's got all these things, but he came to understand that none of it was worthwhile as far as him being right with the God of heaven. He had to come to the point when the language of Philippians 3 and verse 9, where he saw, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And isn't it wonderfully plain there? A righteousness that comes from God through faith.
We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We go out of ourselves. We know that we cannot merit our way to heaven, and we receive this righteousness that is from God in the person of Jesus Christ, and it comes by way of faith. Secondly, B, Paul was radically transformed by the Holy Spirit. He was changed from being that murderous tormentor of the church to the self-denying defender of the church. And Paul needed to be changed. He talks about it in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12 and following. I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, a violently arrogant man. But I received mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And how Paul was changed. The grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. And why God changed him? That in me, Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. So as we take up the book of Romans once again, as we hear the Apostle Paul speaking to us, let us never forget that Paul was foundationally a believer himself. He does not become an apostle simply because he's the Apostle Paul. He becomes the apostle because he is, first of all, that sinner that is saved by the grace of God. And what about you? If you do not view the book of Romans with the eyes of faith, God is speaking to me about my faults, about my sins. God is calling me to believe into the Lord Jesus Christ. If you haven't experienced faith, if you can't look back to your life and say that I was once this violently arrogant, maybe you can't say violently, but you can say arrogant, and that you were seeing yourself as the most important person in the universe, until you see your sin and then believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not be able to make true sense of the book of Romans. Wesley was brought to faith again by this book of Romans. And I'm highlighting again the gospel that is in the letter to the Romans. But then thirdly, see, Paul was uniquely employed as an apostle, called to be an apostle, verse 1. Chapter 11, verse 13, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, as I speak to you Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. You see, there's no believer there at Rome who could say, Paul, we don't want to hear from you. Rome is not your business. No, Paul, as an apostle to the Gentiles, has those Roman believers as very much Paul's business. He was uniquely employed as an apostle. Fourthly, D, this one who is writing, this one who is speaking to you and me today through the letter to the Romans, fourthly, D, Paul had a brilliant intellect, an iron will, and a compassionate heart. Many would look at the book of Romans as simply a piece of literature and see something of the brilliance of the man who wrote it. But that's not what we're supposed to. Yes, God gave him abilities and wonderfully blessed him, again, in God's providence, in God's sovereignty, in giving him opportunities to study and to learn, to have all of this wealth of knowledge of the Old Testament as he came to understand who Jesus was. But he was also marked by an iron will. Here is the man who can say, from the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. I've got 65 scars across my back. I've got 65 scars here. And he just didn't learn his lesson. Shut up and go away from the synagogue, and you won't have this kind of lashing. No, he had an iron will. He would keep going on with the cause of the gospel, and that iron will had to be closely related to his compassionate heart. It was this disposition of I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. As Paul speaks of the various sufferings, physical sufferings that he endured, he can go on to say, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. So here, Paul is writing to believers at Rome, Roman number one. Paul is the author. He is a true believer. He's been transformed. And so it is only right to underscore this because the one who is speaking to them of justifying faith, of forgiving faith, is one who knew all about it himself. And the one who is speaking of transforming grace is one who had been the recipient of that as well. And now, Roman numeral 3, let's come to consider the reasons for the letter to the Romans. And here I'll allow myself to slow down just a little bit. Paul wants to establish them in gospel truth. Did you hear that in the reading of Romans 1? For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. What's behind that? Well, we don't know who the elders are. We don't know who the deacons are. We don't even know if there are elders and deacons at this point in this church. We don't know if any of the apostles have ever been there. It seems no. We don't know that even if Timothy or Titus may have been sent here, if they were, there's no record of it in our New Testaments. And so what we find is that here is a church kind of in the far reach of where the gospel has gone so far in the Mediterranean, and no apostle has been there yet, or so I surmise. And this is likely why Romans is the longest of Paul's letters and the most like a full-orbed doctrinal statement. Now, you may argue that there's not a lot in the book of Romans on the person of Jesus Christ, but there is some, nor on the resurrection, nor of last things, nor of the Lord's Supper. However, Romans is a well-rounded doctrinal statement that goes into depth. Some have argued that the importance of the book of Romans is found from even its place in our New Testaments. You've got the Gospels, then the transition of the Acts of the Gospels, and then the book of Romans. And they argue that Romans appears there plainly, not because it was the first written. James and Thessalonians were plainly or much earlier. But Romans, written at about 56, 57 AD, these argue that it's put in this position because of its importance to the church. And we can see a certain relevance in that. There they are over at Rome. If I'm right, no apostle has been there. Perhaps Titus, Timothy, no apostolic representative has been there. So we need to give a jump start to your understanding of the foundations of Christianity, and boom, God, by the Spirit, produces the book of Romans through the brilliance and through the grace and through the help that had been given to the Apostle Paul. Secondly, B, Paul wants to promote Christian unity among them. Douglas Moo. There were many synagogues in Rome by the first century AD. Enough Jews had emigrated to Rome to make up a significant portion of the population. But if the church was Jewish in origin, it probably added a significant Gentile element at an early time. Many of the initial Gentile converts would have come from the ranks of the God-fearers or would have had some sort of connection to the synagogue, even though they were Gentiles. Those Gentiles who were not full-fledged Jews because they were not circumcised, but who attended the synagogue and followed the teachings of Judaism. The Jewish character of Christianity in Rome suddenly and dramatically changed. In AD 49, Emperor Claudius, out of exasperation with squabbles among the Jews about Christus, probably a reference to Jesus' claims to be the Christ, issued an edict that required all Jews to leave Rome. Jewish Christians like Priscilla and Aquila would have had to leave. And it's expressly said in Acts 18:2 that because of Claudius, they had to leave Rome. By the time Paul writes, Jews were allowed back into Rome, but they came back to a church dominated by Gentiles. So we need to get a flavor of this. Jewish beginnings. Gentiles come in, but we're still holding our own as Jews. We're held in high regard because of our awareness of the Old Testament. And now we've all been kicked out. The church has continued to grow. And now we come back into Rome, and somebody is sitting in my seat. And somebody is receiving the honor that formerly was given to me. One can imagine the kind of social tension that such a situation would create. Jews who stand in the heritage from which Christianity has sprung and who were at one time the leaders of the community now find themselves in the minority. Several emphases of the letter make good sense against this Jewish Gentile background. The preoccupation with the Jewish law and its place in the life of Christians. Paul's scolding of the Gentile Christians for their arrogance. And most of all, his admonitions to the strong and the weak. Well, Paul wants to promote Christian unity among them. And so he is going to highlight several places where he recognizes there may be something of a tension between Jew and Gentile. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. Romans 2, 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. You can see how these passages are helping Jew and Gentile to see that there is a commonness that they have in Jesus Christ. Romans 3 and verse 29. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Romans 10 and verse 12. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon his name. But then thirdly, see, reasons for Paul writing this book. Paul wants to enlist their earnest prayers for his Jerusalem famine relief ministry. Romans 15, verse 30. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ, that through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me, that you agonize, the word agonizo, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. And it's all about his taking of famine relief from the area of Greece and taking it down to Jerusalem where there is a famine and the Jewish brethren are suffering. Romans 15 and verse 26 summarizes what I just said. Paul is heading up a famine relief where the predominantly Gentile churches of Greece are going to be helping out those who are primarily Jews according to the flesh down in the Jerusalem church. Now, what will happen at Rome if Jews and Gentiles begin to agonize together in prayer for Paul's famine relief ministry where Gentiles are helping out Jews? Jews will say, wow, the Gentile believers are doing this? How kind. I kind of like those Gentile guys. And the Gentiles may say, wow, the Gentile believers are doing this? Maybe I need to consider a bit more what I can do to show love for my fellow believers who are physical descendants of Abraham. And the apostle of the Gentiles is acting like Jew and Gentile are indiscriminately one in the same church. Fourthly, D, why did he write this? What are his reasons? Paul wants to secure their support for his future missionary journey in Spain. And here, these arrows show, first of all, the fatter arrow is based at Cenchrea, close to Corinth. And from Cenchrea, he is writing this letter to the Romans. And then he's going to send it to Rome. He's heading off with the famine relief down to Jerusalem. And his plan is, as soon as he gets to Jerusalem, or shortly thereafter, he's going to turn around and he's going to come back up to Rome. And that's the longest, second thickest arrow. And then the thinner arrow is going off to Spain. I'm going this way. I'm giving you notice that I'm on my way, and I want you to help me in spreading the gospel. And then I want you to consider where Paul has been. Paul is going to say in Romans 15 and verse 19, in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. You see what Paul is saying? Paul is saying that my missionary journeys start at Jerusalem or Antioch to the north, and then it's been in this northern and eastern part of the Mediterranean. And as I think of my three missionary journeys now, I have covered this area. And so now, as an older man, I'm looking for a new mission. And I believe before God that mission is there in Spain, so that in Romans 15 at verse 24, Paul writes, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. He wants to establish them, yes. But he also wants to move out to an area where the name of Jesus Christ has not yet been preached. The apostle is finished an important stage of his missionary work. And now he's going to be moving on, and he wants them to help. And if the Romans will support Paul, especially if Paul is contemplating moving his home church base from Antioch to Rome for this next missionary venture, then they need to know who Paul is and what Paul is about. What his gospel is about. 13 times he talks of the gospel of God sometimes, the gospel of his Son, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of peace, and most strikingly to me, my gospel. Where Paul is so identified with his gospel of God, this gospel of Christ, this gospel of grace, that he says, it's my gospel. You want to know what I'm going to be preaching if I am helped by you and go on over there to Spain where the name of Christ has not been proclaimed? I'm going to be preaching the gospel of God, the gospel of his Son, the gospel of Christ. That is my gospel. So twice, once at the beginning, Romans 2, once at the end, Romans 16, he speaks of my gospel. And when it comes to the whole matter of what that gospel is, then Paul is going to spell it out throughout his book. Let's come to Roman numeral 4. Practical lessons. Practical lessons from the letter to the Romans. A biblical local church, this is A, will know and love God's gospel truth. Romans is not written to the Seven Hills Seminary. Romans is not sent to some institute for advanced pastoral training at Rome. But the book of Romans is sent to the church at Rome with their whole range of educational and economic backgrounds and Old Testament awareness. Some of them are masters and some of them are slaves. The book of Romans is given to the church, which is the ground and pillar of the truth. And what is the truth of the book of Romans? Well, gospel truth found here speaks of the universal need of the gospel. We are all under the condemnation of the law. We are all sinners. We all deserve to die. Then the forgiving grace of the gospel, where we are justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the transforming grace or sanctification, where from chapter 6 through chapter 8, there is this emphasis that those who are truly forgiven are also truly transformed. And if anyone is going to have a well-grounded assurance that they are in a state of grace, they need to be able to see that he or she is a new creation in Christ Jesus. Morris writes, Romans is a massive treatment of great themes, themes which are right at the heart of the Christian faith. But there is a sustained depth in Romans which is unmatched, and a concentration on the great central doctrines of the Christian faith. When these great thoughts are lost sight of, what remains is not authentic Christianity, but when they are affirmed, essential Christianity is proclaimed. Perhaps this is why Romans has a way of coming to the fore at any time of revival in Christianity. And then just quickly, Morris, the Australian, highlights that Romans is about God. 153 times it uses the term God, more than any other concept. 65 times there's a reference to Christ and 43 times to Lord. If you total those up, it's way more than any other concept. And then if you think of the law is the law of God, Romans is very much about God. Here is something of those central truths of the book of Romans. Well, the biblically minded Christian is going to want to know what is central and essential to God about biblical Christianity. Secondly, B, the local church unity is founded on gospel truth. Our unity as a church is not to be founded on whether or not we all homeschool our children. Our unity as a church is not based on the complexion of our skin. It's not based on our ethnic background. We don't need a church at Rome for the Gentiles and a church at Rome for the Jews. For we are all one in Christ. And when Paul is talking about gospel unity, he doesn't hide the truth and say, well, I want Jew and Gentile to be together, and let's just have some warm feelings for one another, but let's forget about all this doctrinal stuff. No. He wants unity, but he wants unity where the gospel is plainly understood. Everything from our universal condemnation by God because of our sinfulness, to justifying grace, to transforming grace. What do you need to be united to this church? Do you need a certain skin complexion? No. Do you need a certain language in your background? Do you need a certain economic standing? No. You need to be one who is able to embrace God's gospel truth and say what God says in Romans 1, 18 through 3, 19 or 20, about the condemnation of all men in their native radical corruption. Amen. That's the truth. What God says about forgiving. Amen. That's the truth. And as we come around and hear these truths, and we are saying from the core of our being, amen, that is true. Amen, that's true too. Amen, that is true. That will be our source of unity. It's not running from the truth, but it's plainly laying the truth out in unambiguous terms and then embracing that truth. Thirdly, C, a biblically ordered local church is involved in missionary enterprise. Here we think of how Paul is just assuming you're a biblically ordered church. You're going to have a heart for the work of missions. You're going to have some concern about what I'm doing with this famine relief for the good of the people there in Jerusalem. Yes, but there are larger things here at stake. And so I want you to agonize with me in prayer. Now, Paul is not saying that they're all apostles. He's not saying that they're all evangelists. He's not saying that they all have some gift to stand publicly and minister the word of God. But what he is saying is you can pray about this first leg. And then you can be thinking about me coming to Rome and praying about me going on to Spain. You can be involved in this. You could perhaps be my home church. You see how the Apostle Paul is so missions-minded, and he just assumed, well, of course a church that loves the Lord Jesus Christ is going to want to be involved in missions. I want you to be involved in this. I want you to help. And what a privilege for us that we can think back over the years. And I was sitting in the study yesterday, I went through and said, I really think that with the exception of Antarctica, we have had someone coming who is ministering in each of the seven continents. So six of the seven continents has been in our building sharing something of the Word of God. If you think of Wednesday evenings and how our prayers, particularly this week, went out to North Africa and to Turkish Cyprus, and as well for Pastor Bala there in New Zealand. God has been very kind in building these bridges. But we don't want to neglect the work of missions in any way. Fourthly, D, the local church is nothing without individual conversion to Jesus Christ. Some tell us that there is a new perspective in Paul that downplays the importance of an individual believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and Paul is just interested in the church being unified. But in a sense, that's really silly. Yes, he's interested in a church being unified, but he recognizes that that church unity is going to come when people have their hearts and minds open to God's truth. They understand it and they say, amen, this is the truth of God. And if an individual is not converted, then they are not going to be able to do this. We're glad for churches. We're glad for the grace, the covenant of grace that is now focusing on the new covenant. But as an individual, I must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. For Paul says here in Romans 10 that if you, singular, you as an individual, confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and you as an individual believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you, singular, you as an individual, will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made as an individual unto salvation. Oh, see how the book of Romans, the letter to the Romans, is about the gospel of grace. 13 times he speaks of the gospel. Once at the beginning, one almost to the end, he speaks of my gospel. Can you say that? The gospel of God, the gospel of his Son, the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's my gospel. It is spoken to the deepest needs of my heart that I am a sinner condemned and deserving to die, and God is right to send me to hell for all eternity. But bless God, he brought me to believe in his Son, and my sins went to him, and his perfect righteousness comes to me. My gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. And we pray that as we trust in the weeks and the months ahead, that we will be focusing on the gospel of your Son, that you will give us much delight in this. And Father, as we come, sometime shortly, to take up this section that speaks of our sin, that speaks of how we all are under your wrath, how we are universally condemned. We pray, our God, that you'll help us to see that even this sad truth is a part of the gospel. It's the bad news that comes before the good news. It's the black that helps us to see the brilliance of the diamond of justification by faith. Father, give us much delight in studying this book together, and we pray that our own unity, our own shared life together, would be enhanced as a result of this study. We pray this in Christ's name. And then let's sing in closing hymn number 475. 475. Come to the Savior. Standing as we sing.